Thank you guys for that. Let's pray as we turn to the Word. Lord Jesus, we are coming to your Word right now. We're coming to this passage from the Gospel of John that encourages us to believe. Lord, my prayer is that as we read this, as we understand, as we hear more of your glory, your heart in these words, would they encourage us to believe? Would they encourage us into your light and life? Would they encourage us to your heart? God, open our hearts right now to hear these words from you. We pray they would live and that they would multiply inside us, giving us a joy that can't help but overflow. Thank you, Lord Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. If you took a world-renowned virtuoso violinist and you put him in a subway, what do you think would happen? Would people go on their very way, paying him no mind? Or would the beauty of the music serve to draw them in? Would such a musician, such a talented figure, would he be able to cut through the noise and the busyness of the subway commuters, or would the demands of the day rule? This was the question posed to the director of the National Symphony Orchestra in D.C. What would happen if you took this virtuoso violinist, took him out of his element on the stage, and put him down playing theoretically for change in the subway? The director said, well, out of 1,000 people that went by, maybe 100 would stop and listen. Maybe about 40 of those recognizing the music as some of the best in the world, but certainly a crowd would gather. His talent, the beauty of this music, would gather a crowd, and he could not possibly go unnoticed. Well, they put this question to the test. The musician was Joshua Bell. Now, Joshua Bell is perhaps the greatest violinist in the world. He was playing that morning, on a Stradivarius violin estimated at about $3.5 million down in the subway. Same man played to a sold-out crowd at Boston's Symphony Hall 3 days earlier, where the cheap seats were about $85. And now he played for free to anybody who would listen as they made their way to work on a Friday in January in the middle of D.C. So, was it a crowd of 100, as the director thought? It was not. Not 100. 50? 25? 10? Well, over the course of 45 minutes, almost 1,100 people walked by. And out of those 1,100 people, seven spent more than 1 minute standing there listening to him. Seven people who noticed something of true beauty in the mundane world of the subway station. And now as I say that, you might think to yourself, you know what, I would notice. I'd understand. I would see the beauty in it, and I would take the time. And maybe you would. Maybe you would be one of the seven, one of the less than 1% of people in the subway that day. But more likely, if we're honest, we get caught up in the busyness and the normalcy of our everyday lives. And a street musician is just that. A street musician playing for change, not some world-class violinist going incognito in the subway. The neighbors you see in your day, they're there every day. Your work that you go to, that is something normal that you do every day. The conversations you have are very normal and mundane. But that's exactly why when Jesus arrives, nobody notices. We read last week in John 1 that he was in the world. And even though the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. It was just too normal, too easy to miss. Unless you were looking for God at work, unless you were looking for where God was entering in, this was just another baby born. There were a lot of things going on. There was a big national census being taken, people traveling to their homes of ancestry just to be counted, just to deal with the governmental structures. They were taking vacations, they were making these travel arrangements, and in the midst of this, a baby was born to a young girl, and in the midst of all of that busyness, chaos, normalcy, it went unnoticed by most people. Again, unless you were looking for God at work. Unless you were dedicated to watching where God was going to enter in. And some people were. In some of our other Gospels, Matthew and Luke in particular, we read about people like Simeon, people like Anna, people that resided in or around the temple, people that dedicated their lives to pursuing God, to seeing where he was about to work, where he was about to show up. These were people who took God at his word. They were watching for the Messiah to come. Even after centuries of silence, where the prophets had no longer spoken God's words to his people, God expected his people to rely on the word that he had given, that someday this Messiah, this Savior would come. And a very few people had dedicated their lives to watching for him, to paying attention to the signs and realizing when he would show up. These few saw what was really happening when Jesus arrived. Other people had their normalcy interrupted by God's declaration straight to them. We think of the shepherds going about their normal lives. Out in the fields at night, they were watching their sheep, making sure they didn't get stolen or eaten by animals or any of that. When suddenly the sky splits open and the angel choir fills the heavens. Think about Mary and Joseph. We think about wise men from the east, people given angelic visions or dreams. Only a very few were aware of what God was doing that night. This virtuoso in the subway, if you will. God come to earth. And for these few, and for those who would follow them, God gave them even more. The Apostle John continues in the beginning of his gospel, verse 12, but to all who did receive him, though the world said no, though the world said we don't understand, we don't acknowledge, we don't accept you, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, children of God himself. Heirs, in fact, to the King of Kings. This isn't something we can do for ourselves. This isn't something we can create for ourselves. God is the one who gives us this right to join his glory as sons and as daughters. He is the one who enters into our normalcy. He is the one who enters into our very lives and calls us to himself. But now the question, how does this happen? How does he call? How does he make this possible that we can now join him as sons and as daughters? What does it mean to believe in his name, as John has said? Especially given the fact that is the whole thrust of John's gospel, is to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, he continues, you may have life in his name. How does this happen? How does this occur? Well, John lays it out very clearly as he closes this prologue to his gospel. Look with me, if you will. John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist, this is, John bore witness about him, crying out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Our salvation, our redemption is found only in this idea, this Emmanuel, God with us. It's the only way that we can be restored back to a relationship with God. It's the only way is that God comes down. God shows up. And this fact that God came down to us came to show us the glory of God in grace and in truth. This is the only possibility that we have. This is the only way we have to get back to God. And now, based on his incarnation, based on God made flesh, based on the fact that Jesus came down to meet us, we now have access to him. If only we rely solely on his grace. That's the story. This is the whole point. John is offering this to us so that we may believe, and by believing, we grab hold of this grace, we grab hold of this truth that he lays out here in his gospel. It's the whole point of Christmas, as far as John is concerned, is that we understand God come down in the flesh, offering us grace and truth to his glory and his alone. It's the whole point, in fact, of Christianity, that Jesus came to make a way for us back to God, and possible only because of the Word made flesh, and it dwelt among us. That word dwelt, we don't use it very often in our modern English, but the word dwelt, or dwelling, the word dwelt among us, is really full of theological importance. Your version, if you have a different one in your Bibles this morning, might say something like the Word lived among us, or the Word made his dwelling or made his home among us. And that is the general idea, that when God comes down, when Jesus is made flesh, God incarnate, he came to live here among his people. He came to show up, to make his dwelling here. But it is also the same word, this word for dwelling, it's the same word used for the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Kind of like saying, he pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled among us. And so by using this word, John really wants us to go back in our minds. In the same way that when he opened the gospel here, he said, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He wanted us in our minds to go back to the very beginning, that the theme of creation comes through this prologue. Now, in the same way, when he uses this word tabernacle, the Word became flesh and tabernacled, pitched his tent, made his home among us. He wants us to go back to the Old Testament and the picture of the tabernacle. Now, those of you who may be unfamiliar with what the tabernacle is, for this picture that John is using, the tabernacle was used by Israel as they wandered through the wilderness after leaving slavery in Egypt, wandering through the wilderness, and before they get to the promised land. This was the center seat of their worship. It was a precursor to the temple. Once they arrived in the promised land, they built the temple and worshiped there. In the meantime, they worshiped centered on this tabernacle. And when they arrived, again, in the land of Israel, it was focused on the temple. This was the precursor to that, a forerunner or a prequel of what was to come. And listen to how it's described in the book of Exodus, talking about the tabernacle, also called the tent of meeting. It says, then the cloud, the presence of God, covered the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses wasn't able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. This tabernacle, this place of worship, at the center of the camp of all the people of Israel wandering in the wilderness, this was the symbol of God's presence among his people. We see in this passage and in others throughout the Old Testament, we talk about how God's glory filled the tent. This cloud, this presence came down and filled the tent, such as it says that Moses couldn't even enter the tent because of the glory of God there. And it also became this signal to move on or to stay. There was a pillar of cloud over it during the day, a pillar of fire coming up from it by night. And as the passage says, when the pillar moves on, when the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, when it lifts up and starts to move on, that's when the people knew, well, it's time for us to go. Didn't know if they would stay there a week or a month. But as God led them through the wilderness, they followed his very presence centered in this tabernacle. This was something they could all see, this manifestation of his presence. Again, the cloud or the fire. And as the pillar moved on, so did the people. They literally followed God through the wilderness. And so when we talk about the tabernacle, we talk in very clear ways that this is the presence of God among his people. The visible, tangible presence of God that they were following literally with their lives. And now, in the Christmas story, in John's gospel, he says God has come again to his people. He hasn't come down in a cloud of glory filling a tent, but instead the glory of God filling a human flesh, a little baby filled with the glory of God. In Jesus, God has once again, he's come to tabernacle. He has come to dwell with his people, to live among them. The presence of God, again, literally among us. And he came so that we could follow him. John expands this picture. He says, we have seen his glory. The glory of God in the tabernacle. This was what people looked to during their time of wandering in the wilderness. All they had to do was look and see. You can imagine the little kids going up to mom and dad. Mom, dad, is it time for us to move again? And they'd say, just look at the pillar. Look at the cloud. Look at the fire. Is it still there? Yes, it is. Then we stay here. We follow where God leads. And we don't move until he moves on. And now John says the same thing about Jesus. All we have to do is look at him. All we have to do is look to him. And now we see the glory of God made flesh. This idea of the tabernacle was so important to the people of Israel that according to the very law of God, God's word, they celebrated this idea of the tabernacle every year with a feast. It was called the Feast of Tabernacles, or possibly the Feast of Booths. And every family would take this week, these few days of this feast, and they would create a booth outside their house, kind of ramshackle. It was made fragile on purpose so that you could lay out in it and see the stars through the roof. This was symbolic to the people that this was what it was like in some way to travel through the wilderness, to trust God that much that when he released them from slavery and took them into the promised land, this was how their ancestors lived. Trusting God with places to stay, with food to eat, with water to drink, all of these things. And the whole purpose of this festival then was to remind them over and over again, to bring to mind what God had done for his people, that he provided for them in the wilderness and now in the promised land again and again. And part of this celebration, it came in a number of different parts, but part of it was called the illumination. And what the people would do is to construct giant candelabras or menorahs in the outer court of the temple. They would create four giant pillars with multiple lights on the top. These things were 75 feet high. And they filled them with oil. They would light them on fire so that they would burn continuously for a few days. And so the people could go out at night. This was obviously a culture. They didn't have lights at night beyond a little candle or something that you would have in their house. So imagine it, if you will, that the Temple Mount is indeed a mountain, and then 75 additional feet going up that they would light on fire. This would give light to nearly all of Jerusalem, according to the reports. And people would go out in the middle of the night celebrating because they could see the light and celebrate together this presence of God among his people. This was a symbol, again, of the pillar of fire, the glory of God that would fill their tabernacle in their wanderings, what they called the Shekinah glory. And that was a glory that declared his presence among his people. God was here. And they acknowledged it. They symbolized it by lighting these giant candelabras on fire. This was an especially effective reminder, you have to think, that God was with his people. And over the course of those few days, the oil in these candelabras would burn down. And according to some conflicting reports, sometimes even the candelabras themselves would burn and burn to the ground. And they would kind of be built such that they would burn out by the time the festival was over. Now it was in front of these burned out candelabras that we read in John chapter 8. Jesus stands in this outer court of the Gentiles with these burned out candelabras behind them and with nights and days of feasting and celebration behind them. And he stands out and looks to all the people that were listening, and he says, I tell you, I am the light of the world. We've been celebrating this illumination ceremony. We've been celebrating this Feast of Tabernacles and Booths, talking about the provision of God for you through the wilderness. And in verse 12 there, it says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This was Jesus declaring to the people that the source of their provision, this light that they were celebrating, was found in him. They were looking to God. And what he is saying to them was, I am here. I am God. I am standing in front of you. I am the light that you are looking for. I am the provision that you need. I am the one that brought you through the wilderness. I am the one that will lead you on from this point forward. Believe in me. It's a statement designed to divide the people. Truly, either you believed that this was the truth, either you believed that Jesus was God, or you hated him for his blasphemy, which is where the Pharisees landed. They couldn't believe that this man claiming to be God was in fact God. And that's why they wanted to put him to death, for claiming to be God. David Brickner said in his book, Christ in the Feast of Tabernacles, he said, when Jesus stood in the temple, claiming to be the light of the world, he was making a radical statement. Those who say that Jesus never claimed to be God have not dealt with this statement. To stand in the middle of the temple in conjunction with a Feast of Tabernacles and say, I am the light, was like saying, I am the Shekinah, I am the pillar of fire. It is hard to imagine a more graphic claim to deity. This is what Jesus was doing that day. Was declaring to the people, I am the light of the world. You're celebrating the glory of God. You're celebrating the presence of God in the tabernacle. I am the tabernacle now. I have come to dwell among my people. You need to believe, you need to follow. So Jesus here, he's making the same statement that John is making in the first verses of his gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. Very God made flesh, and he's come to tabernacle or to dwell with his people, and then we also get to dwell with him. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For John, that's what this is all about. That's what the Christmas story is all about, is Emmanuel, God with us. And our access to the Father then through him becomes, because he comes in grace and in truth, just like he says. He has come in grace and truth, and therein lies the heart of the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ is that he comes in the flesh in grace and truth. He didn't come in condemnation, even when we deserved it. You can see that as he deals with those who reject him. When he says things like, I am the light of the world, I am the living water, I am the door, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John repeats these kind of things over and over again. And every time you've got people like the scribes and teachers of the law and the Pharisees saying, no way, can't believe it, won't believe it. You, a mere man, cannot claim to be God. And you would think that Jesus would condemn them in some way, that he would call down fire on them in some way for disbelieving in him. And although he chastised them in his teaching, it was still full of grace. It was still full of opportunity. Come and believe. Come and taste. Come and be with me. He continues to teach. He continues to forgive. He continues to be patient, even to the point of going to the cross to ensure that we have access to God. John continues in verse 16. He says, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. From his fullness. We talk about the fullness of Christ. We are talking about the fullness of God himself. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. All of God was present in Jesus that day, every day. The fullness of God in human flesh. Not 50-50, This isn't part God, part man. This isn't like God being poured into a man, all the various heresies that we hear throughout the centuries. No, this is fully God, fully man, 100% and 100%. And from this kind of divine math, this is the fullness that we need. This is the kind of fullness that we can only grab hold of when we come to Jesus. And it's from that fullness that we receive grace in the depths of our need. If we receive grace from the fullness of God, out of his magnitude, out of his immensity, if we receive grace out of the fullness of God, then we receive, as John says, grace upon grace, grace after grace, grace on top of grace, a never-ending kind of grace. Martin Luther said, "This spring is inexhaustible. It is full of grace and truth from God, but it never loses anything. No matter how much we draw, but remains an infinite fountain of all grace and truth." He goes on, he uses some pictures. He says, "The more you draw from it, the more abundantly it gives of the water that springs into eternal life. Just as the sun is not darkened by the whole world enjoying its light, and could indeed light up 10 worlds, just as 100,000 lights might be lit from one light and not detract from it, just as a learned man is able to make 1,000 others learned, and the more he gives, the more he has, so is Christ our Lord an infinite source of all grace, so that if the whole world would draw enough grace and truth from it to make the world all angels, yet it would not lose a drop. The fountain always runs over full of grace." We need this kind of grace. This is the grace we need, a daily grace, an hourly grace, an infinite grace. Our lives are such that no matter how hard we try, we cannot get by without this grace. We cannot succeed without this grace. I was just contemplating again this morning how often we receive this message. How many times can I stand up here and say, you know what, let's keep our minds and eyes and hearts fixed on Jesus. He's got to be at the center of everything we do, even during this Christmas season, especially during the Christmas season. We're focused. Christ is the meaning of Christmas. The baby in the manger is the focus of all our attention. These are the kind of messages we hear, the kind of messages I even speak. And yet over the last week, 2 weeks, three, however long, my thoughts have been on other things. Hosting gatherings for family and friends. We've been preparing gifts for loved ones, making sure they can get there on time. We've been wrapping presents for our kids, making sure photos are taken and printed and distributed and decorating the house. And then not to mention we end the semester at school and all the projects that we have to finish up the semester well and basketball games in the middle of all these things. This is life. And these are all good things. These are all wonderful things that we use to celebrate the season, that we use to gather friends and family together and talk about how much we love each other and invest in these moments. But how often in the busyness do I lose sight, perhaps, of Christ at the center? Every one of these good things has the ability to turn our attention sideways. Even as I can preach, stay focused on God. So we thank God for his grace, this never-ending fountain Luther talks about. We thank God for his grace that we need every day. And how good it is to know that it comes out of the fullness of God. I don't want to have to fear God's grace running out. I don't want to have to fear going to him and say, "God, I'm sorry, I need your grace again." And he might say, "You used the last of it. Sorry, you ran out. Too bad. I don't want to have to fear using it up." But God's grace is infinite. Our need is great, but God's grace is so much greater. To call us back again and again, God's grace is greater. And what's interesting to me is that literally this verse talks about grace instead of grace. In ESV, it says grace upon grace. But the literal words say grace instead of grace, or a grace, as one translation says, grace in the place of grace already received. We have been given a replacement grace. He says Jesus came not just to bring grace instead of the strictness of the law. It doesn't work that way. But it's tempting to read verse 17 that way, where it says, Moses brought the law, but Jesus brought grace. That's not how it goes. We might read it that way. It might say that for in Moses was found the law, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. We might look at Moses and the law and say, oh, silly Moses. That'll never work. You don't need law, you need grace. That's not what this is saying. John says here, the law itself was grace in the depths of our need to begin with. The law itself is grace, and then Jesus adds his grace on top of that grace. And this is important. What did the law offer us? What did the law give to us as God's people? It gave us a way to know God. In the law, we see God's heart for us. In the law, we get to see how God wants us to be. We can see what it means to follow God perfectly. The law of God is grace to us in the same way that a curb is a grace to a car. We know where the boundary is. We know what's expected for everything to run smoothly. Can I jump my car over a curb? Yes, I can. Is that good for me or the car? No, it is not. But the law is that kind of grace to us, a guiding grace, a picture of perfection. But it's a grace that even though it has things like the sacrificial system was already built into the law. You might think about the law as just this set of rules that we have to follow, and man, we cannot make that happen. But even in the law, God said, no, here's grace for you. Yes, my law is strict. Yes, my law is a reflection of my perfection, but I know you can't get there. So here's a sacrificial system. Here's a provision for the forgiveness of sins until the fullness of time has come, until my Son comes in all of his fullness and all of his grace in the fullness of deity, God made flesh. Until that time, here is a grace for you, and it is found in the law. But how much greater to take that law that could never save us completely and have it be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. To have God say, this was satisfactory for the time until Jesus comes. But now what I give you is grace upon grace. Now what I give you is a grace on top of the grace that you have already received. While the law is never a saving grace, what it points to is the saving redemption and grace and truth that is only found in Jesus Christ. And that for John, as he writes this prologue, as he talks about his gospel, as he says, this is where I'm going in all of my story about Jesus and the things he did and the things he taught and the life he lived. It is all pointing to this fullness of God found in man, grace upon grace for our sake. Grace upon grace so that we can be with God forever. If only we can believe. And at the end of the day, that's what Christmas is to us. It is the fullness of God coming down to earth in the weakness and the smallness of a baby boy. But in that baby, in Jesus himself, is this grace upon grace, grace after grace, grace on top of grace that we desperately need. We need him to see us. We need him to see us in our weakness and our brokenness. We need him to come and to fix it. We need him to forgive us. We need him to die on the cross on our behalf so that our punishment is taken away from us. We need all of the fullness of God, and it is only found in the manger. And how amazing is that? That we have access to the fullness of God because the Word became flesh. We have access to all the fullness of the grace of God because he came and tabernacled, dwelt among us. And this is the Christmas story. This is why we celebrate, is that in this moment, in the arrival of Jesus into his creation, as a little baby. This is the grace we need so desperately. And so today my prayer for you is that you would find this grace. Take hold of this grace. I know you are just as busy as I am. You've got so many things going on, so many celebrations to take part in, especially at Christmas. There's a lot going on in life. But I also know that your busyness means you need much more grace in your life. The busier we get, the more grace we need. So I pray you don't look for it in the gifts under the tree. I pray you don't look for it even in the carols we sing or the lights or the beauty around us. As awesome as Christmas is in its celebrations, I pray you don't look for it even in those who love you best. I want to pray that you would find your grace, your salvation, your redemption in Emmanuel, in God with us, the Word made flesh. He came for you so that you can know His glory, and that glory is in your salvation. He glories in bringing you home. So today, may you feel that love, may you feel that grace, may you feel that glory to all the fullness of God this Christmas. Let me invite our worship team up as we close in prayer. Lord Jesus, you are our everything. We say that often, knowing that our needs are fulfilled in you. But Lord, especially at Christmas, God, it is so easy to distract ourselves. There are so many things going on, so many Christmas movies to watch, so many presents to wrap, so many phone calls to make, so many Christmas letters to get out and mailed on time. God, it is easy to disguise our need with busyness. It is easy to disguise the depth of our need by just being busy. But if we take your word seriously, Lord, and I pray we do, it's about finding our fullness in you. God, I don't know where the need is in every life I see before me here. But you do. You see the needs that we face in the depths of our brokenness, in the depths of our needs, in the depths of our misunderstandings, our sinful choices, our prideful desires, whatever it is, Heavenly Father, you see our need and tell us that it's found in Christ. God, pour out your grace. Pour out your grace on this place, on this people. Even in these days before Christmas, I pray, give us new eyes to see the fullness of God made flesh. In Jesus Christ, born into his creation for the sake of each one of us. God, call us back home to your grace, your truth. We need you beyond anything we can ever imagine. So it's this, Lord, we pray, by your power, by your grace, and by your love for us.